Well, if you were not with us during our auditorium class period, just a word of explanation. We went through several passages and didn't quite get through them all, so we'll finish up those list of passages, and we're going to make some observations then based upon these passages that have to do with, for lack of a better description, church discipline, passages in the Bible that talk about the kind of fellowship or association, relationship we ought to have with Christians, but what do you do when a Christian's not what they ought to be? And under what circumstances does one disassociate themselves from this individual and so on? And so we've looked at several of these and going to look at a few more to round out this section. Now, someone asked me, how is it I sometimes wear a suit and sometimes I dress more casually? And the answer to that is, if I don't know what I'm talking about, I dress up nicer to try to impress people so they don't pay attention to the substance of the lesson. So that's an indicator to you. I really don't know what I'm talking about this morning. Seriously, I don't have all the answers. I'm not here to establish policy or to, you know, foist some doctrine or shove something down anybody's throat. But certainly these are things we need to think about, and ultimately everyone in their own conscience is going to have to do what they think the Bible is calling them to do. I do think that any group of people, a congregation, to function effectively has to have at least some enough unity together, of one-mindedness together. Doesn't mean 100% unanimity and agreement, but substantially to feel the same way in order to effectively work together. So hopefully we can attain that. I think that's even reflected in the passage that we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul talked about the punishment that had been imposed upon that sinning brother in Corinth, and the punishment had been imposed by the majority. And it's interesting that Paul words it that way. It may very well have been the case that not every single person in Corinth was doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. That seemed to kind of be the track record of the congregation. But even in this particular incident, that not everybody responded as Paul would have had them to do, and that's probably not too uncommon, that in any large enough group of people, there are going to be various people at different levels of spiritual maturity, and some just don't get it. Some don't see the importance of what they need to be doing. And so if they're called upon to disassociate themselves from somebody, they're like, well, why? I like this person. And they don't see the problem. And that takes us back again to Hebrews chapter 5, that the capacity to recognize right and wrong depends to a great extent upon our having our faculties exercised to discern good and evil. And so there's some things we don't see wrong, but they really are. And there's some things we think are wrong that are really okay. And only continued study and growing spiritually is going to bring us to a better understanding of these things. Well, let's pick up again in Titus chapter 3. And as we observed with some of these other passages, we don't want to be too quick to jump on these verses that talk about getting rid of people, because that's not the focus. And even the passages that talk about getting rid of people, so to speak, tell us to maintain this relationship, and within that relationship to try to appeal to this person to repent. You see that here. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, quarrels, and fights about the law because they're useless and empty. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. You know that such a person is twisted by sin and conscious of it himself. And so here Paul says that you give this person two warnings. And then it gets to the point where you've concluded he's just beyond hope. He will not repent. And we no longer ought to be associating with this person. We need to cut off this relationship that we have and reject them, or withdraw ourselves from them, the different terms that are used in the Bible for that. And so again, you envision what is pictured here is we know this person is divisive. So I've already know he's a sinner. I've concluded that he's wrong. Well, do I reject him at that point? No, I warn him. And then that gives him some opportunity to repent. And I think clearly what is envisioned here is some passage of time that's reasonable, that a person reflects and thinks about it, and when it does not respond favorably, you warn him again. And so the process is designed, just like in Matthew chapter 18, to prevent these just kind of leaps, making assumptions, jumping to conclusions, because we don't like someone particularly. We're eager to get rid of them, so we grasp at any kind of excuse we can to get rid of them. That's not what's happening. The process is designed in such a way that when you go through it at the end, there's no guesswork here. It's pretty clear. It's beyond reasonable doubt that this person just will not repent. And they are hard-hearted. They are not living for the Lord. We don't share together this trying to serve God and just disagreeing. It's not a situation like that at all. And so it does get to the point where, after being patient, after being gentle, after being kind, after trying to teach them better and warn them and appeal to them, that it can get to the point, if they do not respond, where they need to be rejected. And James chapter 5 doesn't really address the subject of what you do when a person doesn't respond favorably. It rather looks at it more from the positive perspective. It talks about, if someone's suffering, they need to pray. If someone's happy, they need to sing. If you're sick, you call for the elders of the church. But this leads him to consider that really it's spiritual sickness that's most important of a concern. Again, it's fine to be concerned about what you eat and your exercise, but if you're going to be concerned about those things, how much more so you ought to be concerned about what you eat spiritually and how you exercise spiritually. And so likewise, if you're concerned about someone's well-being physically, how much more so ought we to be concerned about their spiritual well-being? And so, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great effectiveness. And he offers the example of Elijah, but then concludes the letter by saying, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, he should know that the one who turns a sinner back from his wandering path will save that person's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And again, that's the focus. That's what we strive for. That's what we hope for in all of this. And that's important, because rejecting, withdrawing yourself from them, avoiding them, that language can be seen as very harsh, even punitive, like we're trying to get a pound of flesh out of somebody or make them pay for something they've done. But the perspective clearly all along is restoring these people back into a right relationship with the Lord. And then in 2 John, everyone who goes on ahead and does not remain in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who remains in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him any greeting, because the person who gives him a greeting shares in his evil deeds. And this is another passage very similar to we talked about not eating with someone in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't think what is envisioned here is don't say hi on the street to some stranger, because you know they might be a Jehovah's Witness and they teach error about the deity of Christ. And if I just say hi to a stranger and they turn out to be a Jehovah's Witness, I have shared in his false teaching and so on. That's not what is pictured here, but it seems as if 2 and 3 John both deal with the issue of kind of traveling preachers, you know, and they need a place to stay, put them up for the night and feed them. Well, to the extent you do that, you are, in some small way, supporting them in the work and the teaching they're doing, giving that cup of cold water to somebody and encouraging them in that. And if in 2 John that's a bad person, it's a false teacher, then you don't want to be encouraging them in that way. And in 3 John, where it's a good preacher, then you ought to be encouraging them in that way. And that was what Diotrephes was forbidding. He wasn't allowing that to happen. So that's what seems to be pictured in this text. And then Jude, verses 20 through 23, which was read for us. Again, he doesn't come out and say these people are Christians, but the implication is that, you know, we are trying to keep ourselves in the faith. We are concerned about those that are leading people astray. Remember the warning of the apostles, there would be such mockers that would come, those who would turn away from the faith. And so what do you do about it? Well, keep yourself in the love of God. You know, you look to your own self spiritually. And when it comes to others, the best you can hope for is have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And this passage seems to summarize some of the others that we've looked at, like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Those who are spiritual need to restore those who are overcome in sin, but making care you are careful because you don't want to become tempted either. And what is envisioned here is some people are so defiled that even to get near them is to take the risk of getting some of that slopped over on you as well. But also what's envisioned in Jude is the fact that people are in different categories. You know, not everybody is so defiled that the garment's liable to, you know, rub up against you and get you dirty too. Not everybody's on the verge of destruction, you know, it has to be snatched out of the fire. Some people are simply doubting, you know, they're not sure about what they believe. You know, it's like that person we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's clearly caught up in the trap of Satan. He's clearly wrong. He's opposing the teaching of faithful preachers of the gospel. But what you do in a case like that is be patient and kind and gentle with him and correct him and hope that he will come out of that. He's not the kind of person in chapter 3 that is self-willed and loves himself, loves money, rather than loving God. And the person that Timothy concluded you need to avoid. So people are in different categories. And we have to have the wisdom, the discernment to know what category a brother is in. There may be no question at all he's erring. Okay, he's wrong. He's sinned. He's done something he should not have done. But that alone does not determine what you do about it. Because if he's in the former category, you know, he's one of those doubting. He's one of those caught in the snare of Satan. But you have some basis of confidence in this person that deep down he still wants to do the right thing. He's trying to serve the Lord. He's just struggling. He's got weaknesses, and we all do. And so with gentleness and patience and teaching and so on, this person can be hopefully redeemed for the Lord. And that's quite a different kind of person than this beyond hope, you know. Not that anyone is technically ever absolutely beyond hope. But there are those that you make this judgment. You come to this point where you say the evidence indicates there's a greater degree of probability that this person will not repent. I mean, that's been the track record. They've refused to do so far. And so the more you continue in association with them, there's less and less of a chance to get them to repent. There's more and more of a chance they're going to have a detrimental influence on you. And so the point comes at which you have to say, no, enough is enough. I mean, we're not going to write this person off for eternity. We're not passing eternal judgment on them like God can, because only God has that prerogative. And we'll continue to keep the lines of communication open, and as we have opportunity, appeal to them to repent. But other than that, I'm going to have to cut off any kind of association or connection with them. So I ask you to think about, again, the things we know for certain from all of these passages. And one is that we are focusing on Christians as opposed to those that are not Christians. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what business do I have judging those outside? That's, you know, in practical terms, we are concerned about the relationship we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we're restricting this to Christians. We're not trying to get away from all sinners. We're not trying to get away from every evil influence in the world. Now, that being said, we need to acknowledge the Bible doesn't say, well, you can just carry on with any sinful person out there any way that you want as long as they're not a Christian. You know, because we have this instruction that wayward Christians, those who've turned their back on the Lord and so on, that they need to be treated a certain way, you don't leap to the conclusion then that well, if anyone ever became a Christian, then I can just pal around with them all I want. You know, the Bible still gives us certain instruction, some of it just wisdom, you know, common sense, and some of it moral, about how entangled, how much association, interaction we can have with people of the world. You know, the principle Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 still applies. Evil companions corrupt good morals. And so we still acknowledge that we have to be careful about the degree of entanglement we have with anybody because of the possibility of any kind of influence of our thinking and our behavior. So we have to be careful about that. And so what Paul's talking about with a Christian is something that's a little bit different. You know, and so we wouldn't read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and he says, well, I didn't tell you to avoid all sexually immoral people because then you'd have to go out of the world. You know, if you're going to take this as an absolute blanket statement and get away from every wicked person, we would have to leave the world. And we'd be all by ourselves because there'd be, you know, I can't take my wife with me. She's a sinner. She can't take me with her because I'm a sinner. You know, that's not what he's talking about. But there's something about this Christian who has turned their back on the Lord. And so that's what we're focused on. Clearly, the bulk of the passages we've looked at focus on a person that is professing to be a Christian. They are continuing to teach something they are passing off as the gospel of Christ. They are holding to a form of godliness. They claim to believe in God and all of these things, and yet they are teaching error. They are leading people astray. They are not really deep down inside what they ought to be. You know, so they're hypocrites ultimately. And that's a problem. And presumably, I don't know if any passage comes out and says this directly, they are people who still want to have some kind of association with these other Christians. They want to still be part of the group. They want to have a platform to share their false teaching and use their smooth talk and flattery to lead people astray and so on. Clearly, these people are a grave concern and a great threat to the local congregation and need to be dealt with. And we noted, again, two things in particular, false teaching and division. And although you can picture some people that are divisive without being false teachers, probably those two things are connected together. False teaching is divisive because we have unity. As we are devoted to the teaching of the apostles, we will have the fellowship, the unity together based upon that teaching. And if one comes along teaching a different gospel, we're going to have division because we no longer have the truth that binds us together. And so I think those things are pretty clear. So if you had a situation in this congregation, for example, that someone is causing division, someone's teaching just error, not just something we disagree over, like, you know, should wear the head covering or not, or this 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4, knowing how to acquire a vessel, is that talking about marriage or self-control of your body or something like that? You're going to have lots of discussion and different levels of understanding about what various passages mean and things like that. But, you know, you have someone who's going to say, well, Jesus is not divine. You know, Jesus is not God in any sense. Or, no, what do you do about this? You know, you just, oh, well, that's great. You know, you got your point of view, and I don't agree, but, you know, we can still worship together and get along just fine. Well, no, and I don't matter, you know, care how polite the person shares his false teaching and how nice a guy he may appear to be, he's a false teacher and he's a threat to the purity of the doctrine of Christ and has to be dealt with. And again, we can do so in love and go through the process of appealing to this person and they just refuse to listen to reason, they refuse to repent. There's no question about what needs to be done about that. But I think the problem that we are confronted with is, what about, particularly in situations where, as the vast majority of these passages focus on, a person who is teaching, they're actively wanting to be a part, they are professing to be a Christian, but not really. And yet we have these situations that arise where someone makes no pretense of being a Christian anymore. They once were, but they said, I'm done with this. I don't want to be a Christian. And they may not be living a particularly horrible life. They're not out murdering people or stealing. They're good, moral people. They just don't believe anymore. They don't want to be a Christian anymore. They don't want to be a part of the church anymore. What is the responsibility we have to them? And do these passages apply in a situation like that? That's a very good question. Or to look at it another way, if you know a person kind of steps back from being a Christian, do they just go back to being the regular person in the world? You know, so I go to my work, and you know, here are these non-Christians I work with, and you know, I don't get overly entangled with them and their worldly philosophy and points of view and lifestyle and so on, but I can be friendly with them, we can work together, and all that's fine. Well, what's the difference between that and someone who's once been a Christian and they've just reverted to that? So can I treat them just like a person in the world now, or do I have to treat them differently? And again, I think that's something of an open question, so to speak. I don't know any text that directly addresses that. And so each one of you will have to think through that for yourself. But I do think there are some important things we can consider in trying to answer that question. And so here are some questions I came up with in terms of kind of would like to know more about, I guess you might say. First of all, what do you do in the case of somebody who never really was a part of the group to begin with? Let's say you converted one of your fellow workers at your place of employment, and maybe they've been going through a marriage breakup, they're a particularly emotionally vulnerable or fragile person or something, and you talk to them, and one night's Bible study, they want to be a Christian, and you baptize them. But within the week, they just have changed their tune. They've lost any interest. They've, you know, kind of gotten their act together, and they're not as fragile anymore. And now, do I look at that person and say, oh, you've turned away from the Lord, and now I just can't have anything to do with you. You're a so-called brother that's sexually immoral, greedy, and idolater, and so on. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 5 applies to you. I have to withdraw myself from you, avoid you. You're one of those 2 Timothy 3 kind of people. You know, I could envision that it's possible to say, well, that person never really was truly converted. They didn't really know what they were doing. And so they never really left the world. They may have gone through the motion of being baptized, just like some people may go through the motions of, you know, making any kinds of commitment they don't really mean. And so it doesn't really stick. And so a passage that comes to mind along that line is 1 John chapter 2. In verse 19, verse 18, John says that, you know, even now many antichrists have appeared. And he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so it would be shown that they all are not of us. And, of course, the text is silent about, well, we need to hunt these people down and give them a letter and tell them they've been withdrawn from or anything like that. It's just they weren't really part of us to begin with, you know. Now, again, I don't know exactly what situation John is talking about here. The fact that they've left, you know, may indicate, again, they're not much of a concern, that they're not immediately present there, leavening the lump of dough, that kind of thing. And so a person who was never really apart, never really had any kind of relationship, I mean, you can easily envision a young person who grows up in a Christian home, they'll obey the gospel when they're 11 or 12, you know, but did they really know what they were doing, you know? And as they mature, and the kind of the time comes where, you know, around college age or whatever, people really make their faith their own. And it's not just doing what mom and dad say and being influenced by the parents, but really doing what they want to do deep down. And they do something else. They decide, well, church isn't for me. That's not my cup of tea or whatever. Well, is it always the case they absolutely knew what they were doing? Or could one say, well, in that case, they just never really did make their faith their own? I mean, that is a judgment call I could see somebody making. And in that case, it would not appear that they would be that much different than some person in the world. You know, they really haven't repudiated Christ. It isn't like they've made this really mature deliberation about Christ and just spit on him and said, yeah, phooey with Christ, you know. You know, it's a different kind of person. And so that might be one question that has to be answered. To what extent did anyone really commit themselves to Christ and then uncommit themselves to Christ, and that betrayal itself is what sets them apart from just ordinary people in the world? You know, so that's one question. The second question, as we've already alluded to, what about people that have already left? They've separated themselves and they have gone. And again, that's not explicitly addressed in these passages. I think the one thing we focus on certainly is that there is not as great a concern, if any, over what kind of leavening influence they have on the group. You know, they don't care about the group. They've left the group. They don't wish ill will to us. We don't worry that they're going to set a bomb in the building or anything. They just left. And that they say, just leave me alone. They'd be more than happy just for us to leave them alone, you know. We don't need to hound them, you know. They'd rather us not, that kind of thing. Well, that again clearly would address a lot of the issues that these passages deal with that we have read. There isn't this active teaching contrary to the teaching of the truth. There's not this effort to create division. There's not an effort to lead people astray from the gospel of Christ and so on. And when it comes to this idea of associating with other people, I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, of course, tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And, you know, that light and darkness don't go together. You know, Christ and Belial don't go together. And some people take that text and make it kind of an absolute separation, you know, of Christians from the world. I mean, in fact, there's a series of quotations from the Old Testament here, among which is, come out from among them and be separate, you know. But if we take that as an absolute statement that applies to every possible kind of interaction we have, it seems like Paul would be contradicting himself from what he said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can't get out of this world. You can't get away from every wicked person. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, we see that. There are marriages in which Christians and non-Christians are associated together. In chapter 10, there are Christians and non-Christians eating together at somebody's house. In chapter 14, there are non-Christians coming into the assembly of the Christians and interacting together. So this call to separation from the world and limited interaction and so on is not an absolute call to isolate ourselves from the world, but just the opposite. And so, once again, if a person is left and simply reverted to the world and become like the people of the world, should we treat them any differently than we would just some regular, you know, worldly person? And I would think the answer to that question is, when it comes to their influence, that's no longer a concern, and we could probably treat them the same if that was the concern. Because, yes, with regular people in the world, people I work with, now that's a bad example because I work at Florida College, yeah, I know, but there's some worldly people there too. Anyway, but, you know, in a place of employment, you have people who are not Christians you work with. Well, you are concerned about their influence, and you want to not get entangled with them in such a way that they will have an undue influence on you. So, yeah, we acknowledge anybody can have influence, but if it's not this, you know, Paul clearly is envisioning, yeah, you can't get away from all the wicked people in the world. You still want to be careful of their influence on you. But if that's not what is required, you know, then clearly Paul is envisioning here the kind of influence that the fallen Christian has, the wayward Christian, is a greater threat that because they are part of the group, because they are actively teaching something that's wrong, that's where the leavening concern comes in. With a erring Christian, when that same leavening concern isn't there with just regular non-Christians, see? And so if, for most Christians that I have known who've gone back to the world, I don't think this leavening issue is any longer a concern. It's not like there's any real plausible threat of dividing the church or influencing people by their false teaching, anything like that. And so in that regard, I don't see much difference between a non-Christian who's never become a Christian and a Christian who has somewhat reverted back and just become like the people of the world around them. The question, however, is that the only concern? And there are a couple of other things that are indicated in the Bible that we need to be sensitive to. One of these is that just as you may recall was said about David's sin back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David, of course, confesses to his sin once Nathan indicts him. He says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." And this kind of summarizes a principle we find in several places in the Old Testament, that our behavior, the choices we make, things that we say, can have a bring reproach upon the Lord, can cause the gospel to be viewed unfavorably by people and so on. And that's an issue. And that God on this occasion expected something to be done that would be an indicator that this was not acceptable. And so we need to keep in mind that there are other issues at stake here. It isn't just the threat of defiling the group or leavening the group because of their bad influence. Let's just say for sake of argument, there's no danger there. But if they've done something wrong that brings reproach upon Christianity and would cause people to say, well, if that's how Christians behave, that's what Christians do, I got no use for it. And so some kind of statement that is made to the effect that we don't agree with this. This is not what Christianity is about. This is not acceptable. That is entirely appropriate. And that's appropriate whether a person leaves or stays. You know, some people have the idea that, well, once a person leaves, well, we can't do anything, you know. No, we can say we don't agree with the choices they're making and the life that they're living. And for however last few months or years or whatever it's been that they've been struggling with this, they've had a real problem. And we acknowledge that. Now, there's not much we can do about it. They've severed their relationship with us, and we can't use that relationship to try to appeal to them to come back to the Lord. We can still communicate with them. We can still ask them to reconsider the choices they've made. But we can make it clear, we can make a statement, no, this was not acceptable. How they are handling this, they just choose to pick up and move because they got miffed about something. That wasn't acceptable. That wasn't the way Christians handle problems or disagreements with one another. You know, that was unchristian. You know, we just acknowledge that. You know, let's say you had a Christian you knew of who wasn't even a member of your congregation. You know, well, they're not someone we can disfellowship. They're not somebody we can say you're no longer accepted into the fellowship of the congregation. But again, that's not the basis of it. If they're acting in a way that's not correct and it's public knowledge, that kind of thing, well, it's entirely appropriate to say that's not correct. That's improper behavior. That's not a correct thing to say or a correct thing to do. That's appropriate. And particularly if we were concerned that Christians, by being exposed to this person, by being influenced by their behavior or their teaching, might be affected, then that's a good word of warning to say, no, that's not what Christians should do. That's not correct. That's not acceptable. We don't have to be mean about it, but just to make it clear, this is what is right and this is what is wrong in this particular situation. So that is a concern as well. And so some judgment has to be made in regard to what degree some kind of reproach can be brought upon the gospel or upon God, and what kind of statement needs to be made to the effect that, no, that's not acceptable, that's not correct. But secondly, the other issue that we need to give concern to is that the long-term effect, intended consequence of this correction that's described in the Bible is to shame people. Now, that's not accepted terminology. That's not politically correct these days. But that's exactly what Paul said again. You remember in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate, don't get mixed up with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You can still have a brotherly relationship with this person. Don't treat him as an enemy. You have some kind of brotherly relationship with them. But you have to use that relationship in a way that will bring shame on them. And so as to say to this person, look, I'm not going to carry on with you as before. Act as if nothing has changed and nothing's wrong with the choices that you're making and what you're doing. I can't do that. And if you've had a sufficient enough relationship with this person that unmixing yourself from them can have an impact on them and cause them to be shamed and regret what they've done, that might help bring them back to the Lord. And that's what happened in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, as we saw. And that's also what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember. Deliver this person over to Satan so that his flesh will be destroyed and he will be saved in the day of the Lord. That's not something Paul would say about just a non-Christian out in the world. And what that suggests is that there is something that happens when a person has become a Christian. And it's not merely our association with them that changes. It is the whole status of a person as a Christian changes. Now, again, I think you can ask the question, if they never really knew what they were doing to begin with, they really weren't committed to Christ, they just kind of went through the motions, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who truly was a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. They understood what that meant. They were committed to that. And something has happened in their life that causes them to say, no, I'm sick and tired of this. I just reject this altogether. I'm going to do something completely different and contrary to this. That person, is that person the same as just some non-Christian out there in the world? Or is that person in a little bit different category now? And I think there's good cause to believe that person is in a different category and needs to be treated differently. You see, our problem with non-Christians is, are they receptive to the gospel of Christ at all? You know, are they willing to listen to what the Bible teaches and so on? And well, they just have no interest. They don't care. But here we're talking about a person who once embraced that message of salvation and what it taught about God and what He did for them and was moved by that and responded to that. And their rejection of that is something quite different than the just regular mundane rejection of the gospel by people of the world, right? Now, I think that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is getting at in Hebrews chapter 10. And we recently had a study, of course, of verses 19 through 25. Well, just pick up in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so this non-Christian I work with, you know, he has not trampled underfoot the Son of God. He does not consider the blood that once sanctified him to become a common or unclean thing. He's not insulted the Spirit of grace in the sense that the Hebrew writer here means. But here's a Christian who has done those things. And so the degree of his betrayal, the degree of his rejection is quite different and calls for a different response. And that may be what one of the things at least Peter is getting at in 2 Peter chapter 2, that the one who is like the dog returning to his vomit or the pig that has been washed wallowing in the mire, here is the one who has gone back to the corruption of the world, and their latter state is worse than their former state. And so I think there's good reason for believing that the Bible does teach that in the case of a Christian who is a disciple of Jesus Christ, truly was, who once treasured the Son of God and the blood of Christ and all of that, and has turned his back on that, that's not just a person that I can treat the same as just a person out there who's never obeyed the gospel at all. And that this rejection of God calls for a different kind of response. And maybe it is that very rejection of the gospel that itself is somewhat pernicious. That the person doesn't have to actively be teaching something. They don't have to actively be seeking to get into the church building in order to wield their evil influence. It may be just the fact that they've done this. It is so tragic and so impactful that you know, we need to make it clear that no, that's not right. And that the blood of Christ does cleanse us from sin. And the Son of God is none other than the Creator who took on human form to redeem us from our sin. We still believe these things, and these are important to us. This is, at our very core, who we are. And we cannot pretend and act as if we're just going to carry on with people who've utterly turned their back on that. We just can't. And so just to kind of talk about the weather with them, or whether the Bears are going to win the Super Bowl or whatever, when we know their spiritual condition is what it is, that's a cause of great concern. But that, I don't think, is the final answer to all of this. I think it explains why Paul says, you know, you can't get away from all the people in the world, but you do have to be concerned about these Christians who have turned away from the Lord, and not just get mixed up with them as if nothing has happened, because that is a serious change that has taken place in their life. But that brings me to the final great concern that it seems to me we have to have, which is, what if you have some other kind of association or responsibility to this person? Particularly, you think of those of us who have family members that are those who have once been Christians who have turned their back on the Lord, like my brother. You know, what do you do in a case like that? Well, I think it's a matter of judgment, once again, about just how much interaction, how much you get mixed up with people. And balancing what has been stated in Scripture, I think very obviously the focus in Scripture is on this relationship that we have in Christ and in a local church. It does not explicitly address what if these same Christians are family members. There isn't a passage that addresses that. And so I could see somebody coming along and saying, well, these passages trump all the others. But I also see where someone would judge, no, there are still these relationships and still these responsibilities. If I'm a underage, you know, a Christian, I'm 16 years old, and my parents have been, you know, disfellowshipped in local church because they're not living right, do I just say, well, they're no longer my parents. I have no responsibility to them anymore because they've turned their back on the Lord. I think the clearest example of this would be a spouse. You know, if your spouse is judged by the local church to be this reprobate person and they need to be disfellowshipped and you can't eat with this person anymore, you can't get mixed up with this person anymore, what do? You know, sleep in separate bedrooms from now on, don't talk to anybody, don't eat together ever. For all practical purposes, you've dissolved the marriage. And I think it becomes pretty obvious, no, that's probably not right. There's something not quite correct about that. But at what point does that family relationship become so weak that it really is not significant anymore? I mean, if it's my 32nd cousin that's turned his back on the Lord, is it really, oh, I've still got to be a good cousin to him? You know, what does that mean, you know? Clearly, the closer, the more intimate the relationship is, a parent-child, brother, sister, husband, wife, there are still certain responsibilities there I think we have to live up to. In my own case, I have judged that I can still visit with my brother. I think the principle, however, is still important. You know, what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and passages like 2 John is we don't want to give aid and comfort to the enemy. We don't want to encourage people in their wrongdoing. We don't want to just, again, act as if nothing has changed and how they're living is acceptable. And I think as long as we make it clear that you know where I stand, I don't agree with this, but I don't think that every time I see my brother, for example, I have to harangue him about the gospel. If I were to do that, I'd pretty much not have a relationship with my brother anymore. And maybe some people say that's what I need to do. But, it seems to me that within what relationship I do have with him as a brother, I can still use whatever influence I have to try to positively appeal to him without any real threat or concern that I'm going to be corrupted or influenced the other way. And as long as that's the case, I can continue to be a brother to him and not feel like I'm violating this principle. So I think clearly what's being expressed is the general rule in the New Testament. When it comes to just regular members in a local church and you've got this reprobate person, yeah, we don't just carry on with them socially as if nothing has changed. But it doesn't address the specific situation if we are family members, if I'm married to this person, if I'm a child of this person or a parent of this person or a brother or sister, well, now what do I do? Well, again, I think the principle, we still don't want to act in such a way that emboldens them, encourages them, validates them, makes them feel as if while they're living is right, but that we can still maintain some kind of relationship with them without being guilty of that. And so it is a balance. It does call, it's not an absolute black and white answer. Yes, we can't have anything to do with them. Yes, we can have everything to do with them. It's more the principle, how do we interact with these people to fulfill what responsibilities we have toward them, but without doing it in such a way that they get the idea that all is well and their choices that they've made in turning away from the Lord don't matter, because they do. Well, I don't know if that's muddied the water or helped at all, but those are the questions. Those are at least some of my answers to that. And that's part of the problem with preaching. I've told someone the other day, I wish all preaching we'd have question and answer, because you never know what you said that may not have been clear or easily taken out of context, and you could settle these things. But certainly I'd be willing to study any further with anybody any more about these things, anything else you felt needed to be said about that. But hopefully it'll be of some help to us as we think through these things. If you will take your songbook and turn to number 726. Apologize for the length of the lesson. I suspect it to be a little bit longer, but you want to be thorough with something like that and make sure we're not just twisting the scriptures to make it say what we want it to say. But the songs that Adam has selected for us as we think about the resurrected Christ and that he is the sole goal of our whole existence and our life, to be reconciled to God through Him, to be raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, to be more like Christ. And I think of what Paul says there in Philippians chapter 3. I've not already attained to this resurrection, but he presses on. And if Paul had not yet been completely spiritually resurrected, I certainly haven't been. We'll never be completely perfected until God does the perfecting. But he does call us to take that first step, to die to self, to die to sin, and to be raised up with Christ, and then begin walking step by step, day by day, in a new life that is patterned after the life of Jesus. And that's what we try to do to encourage one another here. And if there's some way we can encourage you to make that commitment to Christ, or to get help in walking that new life and being more perfected each day, then we're here to help you. If you'll just let us know what we can do to help you this morning, while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.